We are again in the book of Zephaniah, and this afternoon I'm only going to cover a couple of verses, and I want to read those verses in your hearing. So if you would please stand. I will read verses 9 through 13, and we will focus our attention on 9 and 10. For then I will restore to the people a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord, to serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. I don't know whether or not you have noticed it, but you probably have, and that is that as we have gone through the minor prophets, that what we bump into most of the time is bad news. We read again and again and again about the dreadful day of the Lord that is going to come. We read about that dreadful day coming in relationship to the northern kingdom. We read about that dreadful day coming in relationship to the southern kingdom. And Zephaniah is a prophet who addresses the southern kingdom of Judah and again calls our attention to the day of the Lord. In the day of the Lord, that day that is coming, coming quickly, God is going to judge His people, His covenant people, for their sin. Remember, He has told us in chapter 3 at verse 1, talking about Jerusalem, that Jerusalem is rebellious, it is polluted, and it is an oppressing city. He has told us about the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah and says that they are a people who have not obeyed His voice, they have not received correction, they have not trusted in the Lord, nor have they drawn near to God. God, you might remember from last week, has done certain things in order that, as a result of those things, His people might return to Him and might fear Him, that they might again receive instruction. But then verse 7 concludes by saying, "But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Instead of turning from their sins to the Lord, they turn from the Lord and continue in their sin." So God says in verse 8 that judgment will come not only upon Judah and Jerusalem, but it will also come upon the nations. And He tells His people to wait. That judgment will surely come. God is going to use the Babylonians to be the instrument of His judgment. The Babylonians are a cruel people, and God is going to punish the Babylonians for their cruelty in the way they have dealt with the people of Judah. That is a reminder to us that God is a God who judges His people when they're apostate, and He judges reprobate nations. He is the judge of all the earth. He is the judge of all people. He is the judge of all institutions. He is the judge of all nations. Whew. depressing. But yet, when we come to verse 9, there is hope. God is not going to leave His people in the condition that they are presently in. That's what He tells them in verses 9 through 13. I don't know whether you noticed it or not, but as I read through those verses, there are several I wills in those verses. I would remind you that in Zephaniah 1, in that chapter, there are 10 I wills. And those I wills all have to do with judgment. But here, the I wills are all those things now that God is going to do for the benefit and for the blessing of His people. I will, God says, restore to the people a pure language. I will take away from your midst, verse 11, those who rejoice in your pride. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. So in verses 9 through 13, we have the I wills of God's blessing. God is going to do these things for the benefit of His people. The first thing that God is going to do is that He is going to restore to the people a pure language, or literally, a pure lip. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean what the Living Bible says it means. Now, let me throw this in. If you have a Bible that is a paraphrase, I would encourage you to get rid of it. Because most paraphrases are not good. And the Living Bible is a paraphrase that has many things that are objectionable about it. And one of those things is the way that it paraphrases verse 9. In the Living Bible, it reads like this: "But at that time I will change the speech of my returning people to pure Hebrew." In other words, since they are going into captivity and are going to be hearing and learning a strange language and are going to be speaking that language, according to the Living Bible, when God restores His people and brings them back into the land, He is going to restore their language to a pure Hebrew. And yet that's not what that verse says at all. It doesn't say any sort of a thing like that. What does it say? What does it mean? Well, in order to help us understand, I think it would be wise for us to remember the vision that the prophet Isaiah had and tells us about in Isaiah chapter 6. You might remember that in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees a vision where God is sitting on a throne high and lifted up, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Isaiah tells us that above the throne of God were seraphim, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. They cried out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Isaiah tells us that the posts of the door were shaken, that is, the door of the temple, were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. That's an incredible scene that Isaiah describes for us, and it has an immediate and profound effect on Isaiah, who cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Now listen to the reason he pronounces woe upon himself. the reason he pronounces self-condemnation. Because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When Isaiah has this vision of the thrice holy God, he pronounces a woe upon himself. He feels ruined. He feels undone. He feels like he's coming apart at the seams. His self-esteem has been shattered in an instant, in a moment, in this vision of Almighty God. In a brief second, he was exposed, made naked beneath the gaze of the absolute standard of God's holiness. R.C. Sproul says, and I quote, "The instant he measured himself by the ultimate standard, he was destroyed, morally and spiritually annihilated. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am worthy of God's judgment. I am worthy of God's condemnation." Why? Because, Isaiah says, I am a man of unclean lips. That's not what we would expect Isaiah to say, is it? We expect Isaiah to say something like this: I am a man of unclean habits. Or, I am a man of unclean or impure thoughts. But instead, he says that he is a man of unclean lips. That is, he is a man who has a dirty mouth. Perhaps a clue to Isaiah's utterance may be found in the words of Jesus, and the importance of Isaiah's words may be found in the words of Jesus when he said, It's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles a man. It is what comes out of his mouth that defiles a man. Well, why is that? Well, because what comes out of the mouth comes from where? It comes from the heart. We might remember the words of James, the Lord's brother, who said this: "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body." Now that is important to remember. It's not just the mouth that is defiled. What does he say? It's the whole body that is defiled, and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or in the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grape vine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh water. James is saying that the tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison, and speaks of it does as it does because of what fills the heart. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. He is saying in the words, "I am a man of unclean lips," he is saying, "I am a man who has an unclean heart. I have a heart problem. It's not just a problem with my mouth, but what comes out of my mouth is indicative of what fills my heart." Well, Isaiah understood that he was a sinner at the moment he saw the thrice holy God. But he not only understood that he was a man of unclean lips, that he was a man guilty of sin, that he was a man who had a sinner's heart. But he also realized and recognized that he lived among a people who had bad hearts as well. And indeed, was that not true in Isaiah's day? Isaiah the prophet. As he prophesies, he is prophesying to the covenant people of God who have strayed from God, who are offering to God, you might remember in Isaiah chapter 1, worship that, although it is in accordance with truth, has no heart in it. They go through the motions of worship, but they aren't really worshiping God. Their thoughts are elsewhere. Their heart is elsewhere. Their desires are elsewhere. But even though Isaiah and Zephaniah recognize that these people are people of impure, unclean lips, Isaiah is dealt with by a God of great grace and mercy. Because in Isaiah's vision, God is the one who commands one of the seraphim to jump into action. The angelic creature moves swiftly, flies to the altar with a pair of tongs, and from the burning fire the seraph took a glowing coal too hot to touch even for an angel and flew with that coal to Isaiah. The seraph pressed the white hot coal to the lips of the prophet and seared them. The lips are one of the most sensitive parts of the human flesh. Isaiah felt the holy flame burning his mouth. The smell of burning flesh filled the air, and Isaiah's wound was cauterized. The dirt in his mouth was being burned away. He was refined by holy fire. In this act, we see divine cleansing. Isaiah experienced forgiveness that went beyond the purification of his lips. He was cleansed throughout, forgiven to the core, but not without the awful pain of repentance. Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. And God, in an act of great mercy and compassion toward Isaiah, commands the seraphim. The seraphim takes the hot coal. The seraphim applies it to the mouth of Isaiah and gives Isaiah what Isaiah does not have. He gives Isaiah pure lips. He cleanses his mouth. That is, he cleanses his heart and gives him a heart for God. With that pure mouth, Zephaniah says that God gives his people, or will restore to the people, a pure language or a pure lip that they might make call on the name of the Lord. When God's people in the old covenant call upon the name of the Lord, what are they doing? They are worshiping God. He is going to give them pure hearts, pure lips that will result in his worship. You might remember that one of the things that the prophets confront, and Zephaniah confronts this as well, is the idolatry of God's people. They worship other gods. And what do they do in their worship? They sing the praises of foreign gods. They give thanks to foreign gods. They pray to foreign gods that they might be blessed. And that is a great offense to God. But when God cleanses the lips of His people, what will they then do? They will, with those lips, praise God. They will, with those lips, pray to God. They will, with those lips, sing praises to God. They will, with those lips, give thanks to God. They will, with those lips, pray to God. In other words, God is going to remove their idolatrous heart and give them a heart that desires to worship Him. And not only to worship Him, but also to serve Him with one accord. Now it's very interesting that the word one accord is literally one shoulder. Some translations have shoulder to shoulder. And what we should picture when we think of shoulder to shoulder is two oxen being united by a yoke and working together. When oxen are yoked together, they are they not shoulder to shoulder? And they move and they act as one. They work in one accord. And so it speaks of unity. God is going to purify His people that they might worship Him and that they might be united, that they might be of one accord. And in verse 10, He indicates that from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, My worshipers, the daughter of My dispersed one, shall bring My offering. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, what does that refer to? Well, Ethiopia, we already talked about when we studied chapter 2. For in verse 12 we read, "You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by My sword." Ethiopia, I pointed out to you at that time, was south of Judah. And here there are going to be people who come from beyond Ethiopia, beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. In other words, what the prophet is referring to here is that God is going to have worshipers that are Gentile worshipers. And these Gentile worshipers and these Jewish worshipers will be what? They will be one with one accord. They will be united in serving and worshiping God. Where do we see the fulfillment of this? We see it in the New Covenant era, do we not? For in the book of Acts, what do we find? We find Peter going out, preaching the gospel to the Jews. We find Paul going out, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. We find churches established. We find Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. And what do they do? They are worshiping the Lord. Worshiping Him with one accord. And in Galatia, worshiping Him with one accord after Paul confronts Peter and straightens him out. But they are God's worshipers. Now what's interesting about the word worship is that the word can be translated as supplicants or petitioners. It is a word that is used sometimes in the scripture of prayer. The same word is used in Exodus 8 in reference to Pharaoh on a couple of occasions. For example, in verse 8 of Exodus 8, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord," and it's the same word in the Hebrew, "entreat the Lord that He may take away the frogs from me and my people." In verse 28, it is translated "intercede." Pharaoh asked Moses to intercede for him. In verse 29, Moses said, "I will entreat the Lord." In other words, I will petition the Lord on your behalf. I will pray to the Lord for you. God's people are a praying people. And whenever God revives his people, he not only revives worship, he also revives prayer. God's people become, once again, a praying people, following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was a man of prayer. Following the example of Paul and Peter, who were men of prayer. Following the example of someone in the Reformation like Martin Lloyd Jones. Martin Luther, who spent, I don't know where that came from. I thought about Martin Lloyd Jones in ages, but Martin Luther, who spent much time in prayer. Calvin was a man of prayer. Knox was a man of prayer. David Brainerd was a man of prayer. Jonathan Edwards was a man of prayer. Whenever God revives the church, he revives prayer in the church. And so God's purpose is to restore his worship so that his people might call upon his name and worship him, and that they might be a people of prayer. And so the question for us at this point is, are we concerned about the church today? A church that does not think much of worship, and a church that doesn't pray much. And we should look at ourselves and ask ourselves, are we that kind of people? Do we delight in God's worship? And are we those people who consistently humble ourselves before God in prayer? And if we are not, what we need to do is we need to petition God. We need to be supplicants. We need to pray that God would revive us, that God would do a work in our heart, that God would restore us, that God would create in us a clean heart, a heart that honors him in worship and in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these precious words from Zephaniah the prophet. We thank you that you are a God of great grace and mercy toward your people. We thank you that even though these in the Old Covenant did not deserve to be restored and to be revived, did not deserve reformation, yet you promised that you would send it. Oh, Father, we pray that you would do such a work in our day, that you would revive the church. We pray that you would give us purified lips, that we might call upon you and serve you, that we might be those who pour out our hearts in prayer before you. You are a great and mighty God. You can do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think. And, O Father, we would beseech you that you would send revival to the church, that you would bring reformation, that you would make your church a glory in all the nation, or in all the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.